Good afternoon. I see we lost some people because they went to the funeral, probably. However, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 6. Since Keith is at the funeral, Doug is going to be reading for us today, and I appreciate that. Okay, let's start by reading from verse 1 to through 3.
Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
Okay. In this chapter, the writer of the book of Hebrews is beginning the chapter by explanation about the order and the way of studying. And he's talking about starting at the foundation. In a way, you know, when we talk about a cornerstone, usually that refers to the foundation of all of God's plan. So he's talking about the foundation on which everything has been built. And therefore he's warning the people to whom he's writing that they should keep the foundation which they have learned and not forget it, so that they will not have to study it over and over again in order for them to be able to grow and achieve a higher and higher level of understanding rather than destroying everything that they've heard so far and therefore find themselves without the covering and the protection that God is offering through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And therefore, he's saying, therefore, you have not achieved or arrived to the perfection. Because the beginning of perfection is the knowledge of God. And therefore, we are to long and to search after God's truth till we accomplish it, till we get there. However, if we let go of it or get off the path of God, from learning the foundation of our faith, therefore, we're gonna find ourselves away from God's way. Yeah, and when he talks about, when he refers to, he's using here the faith in God. Okay. And therefore, we should live our lives in a way that makes us search and look after or chase the elevated things that come from above and to find out God's secrets, meaning his will. And we have a warning in that verse that not to take it seriously, because If we don't keep with what God is teaching us, then we're going to go back to the foundations. And if we have to, if we're in a situation where the foundation has to be taught over and over again, then we find ourselves um, on the other road from what God has for us. Okay, let me look at my notes here for a minute. Okay, in verse 2, he's talking to us about the law of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the day of judgment, the eternal day of judgment. And when he talks about the baptisms and the law that we are to study, I want us to turn to Proverbs 4:2.
For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law.
Okay, keep going.
When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live.
One more.
Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth.
Through 6.
Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you.
Okay. Yeah, the idea here that that we are to allow ourselves to be taught and to keep God's commandments. It says, purchase wisdom and don't forget what you've learned. Yeah, and the idea of purchasing of wisdom is because in Judaism, when you had a teacher that taught you, yeah, there is two ways to look at that. One is you had to pay him and take care of the teacher. You know, you had to give him something for the effort he gives you. And the other thing is that the teacher automatically becomes like your father. Yeah, and that's why, if you remember in Galatians, Paul talks to the Galatians and he says, I've given you birth. Yeah, why does Paul say that he gave birth to the Galatians? Because he's the one who taught them. He's telling them, I gave you birth, I made you what you are, essentially, because everything you know today and everything you learn about godliness came from me, and therefore I am your father. And that comes from that understanding. And it's the same here. Also, if we go to Deuteronomy 32:2-4.
Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he.
Okay. And this is pretty much, you know, he's talking about following God's will, being with him. And he talks about that being in God's will is like being the good earth, that the rain falls on it and you get blessed. And so when he talks about the baptisms, the baptism is like the covenant. Yeah, at the point that we're baptized is when we commit ourselves and we make a covenant with God. And therefore those who are passing that covenant, they enter into the covenant with the Messiah. And that covenant with the Messiah puts them into the eternal law, the will of God. through the Messiah. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4,
or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Okay. Yeah, he's talking about that all of us who have been baptized in Jesus, yeah, we were baptized in order to have atonement from our trespassing and our sin. And through our faith in Jesus, it will be counted to us as if we ourselves died there, because we buried the old man, the sinful man, and therefore, as he arose from the dead, we're going to follow in his footsteps. The idea of the understanding of the baptism and the process of purification. That's what the baptism in water symbolizes. Also, we can look at Acts, the 2nd chapter. Acts 2:30. Yeah, 38:8.
Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay. So essentially, the idea that the baptism is the burial of the old man, the resurrection of the new man, that's also the point of forgiveness of sin. And it's also the point of receiving the Holy Spirit so that we can begin our new life. And that is essentially, those basics is what verse 2 is mentioning to the people that the epistle of the Hebrews is written to. And he's talking about the laying of hands. The significance of laying of hands is interpreted as a sacrifice, as an offering of a sacrifice, because there is no man who reaches a higher level unless he receives repentance and receives forgiveness for his trespassing. Yeah, only after we receive forgiveness and we repent, and can we go up to the next level. And that's what he's essentially telling them in the idea of the laying of hands. And then he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. About the resurrection of the dead, I want us to go to Isaiah 26:19.
Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead.
Okay, again, the idea of the dew and the rain. Those who receive the rain and produce fruit and are the good soil are those that will get the resurrection. He also talks about, Isaiah refers to the dead as those that are sleeping and will be awakened. At the time of Jesus, the Sadducees, one of the three groups in Judaism, did not believe in a resurrection of the dead, even though they were the high priesthood and they were the wealthier ones, and they also had a lot of representation at the Sanhedrin. And we see how our apostles are using that difference of opinion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin in order to gain by that. We see that in Matthew 22, verse 23.
The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Let me keep going.
Keep going, yeah.
"Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her."
And keep.
"Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'"
Okay. Yeah, the idea of the resurrection of the dead is, I messed up on the reference. The next reference is the one that talks about the Sanhedrin. Anyway, again, here Jesus is explaining to them the meaning of the resurrection of the dead, and which is fundamental, foundational teaching that the writer of the book of Hebrews is kind of pointing to the people to whom the epistle is being written, because apparently they're kind of are not very stable in their faith, and they're a little rocky. Let's go to Matthew 22:23.
That's where we just were.
Hmm?
That's what we just read.
Oh, I'm sorry. Acts 24:15. Acts 24:15.
"I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust."
Keep going.
"This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult." Going?
Yeah, no, that's okay. Again, the idea of the resurrection of the dead. However, the idea with the Sadducees, that apparently I don't have that reference here.
You thinking of verse 21?
Yeah, I think so. Do you have it?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'll start with 20.
Okay.
"Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day."
Mm-hmm. And then it starts a commotion. Keep going. And
"But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.'"
Okay. Well, anyway, that caused the commotion in the Sanhedrin, and that kind of helped Paul over there.
Ellie, I think you're looking for Acts 23.
Yeah.
Okay. Read that, please.
You're looking for the actual incident.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Verse 6 is where it starts.
Yeah. starting with verse 6 of Acts 23. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both.
Okay. Yeah, and Paul, knowing the theology of the two different groups, is using it in order to get himself out of a tough situation. However, you know, the idea of a resurrection of the dead is one of the fundamental reasons why we come to faith, because all of us want to be saved, and we believe that there'll be a resurrection of the dead. And therefore, as miraculous as it may seem and as great as it is to us as a doctrine, yeah, as a something we believe in, is a basic thing. You know, it still falls under the milk, the foundational teaching, and that's why he's talking to them about the baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, because these three things are fundamental and foundational, basic. I also want to go to Daniel 12:2.
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
Okay. In the Hebrew text of Daniel, he's referring to the dead as those who are soil sleepers, sleeping in the soil. That's the reference. Talking that for those who are faithful, well, I mean, for all humankind, death is, you know, we die, we get buried, and we sleep there. The idea is that you're sleeping till judgment day comes, and then there'll be the resurrection, the judgment day. And like we read earlier, all will resurrect, but there'll be those that will resurrect it and go to a better place, and those who will be resurrected will go to not so good a place. But everybody will have eternity. The question is, what kind of eternity and where? So the resurrection is across the board. But some of those soil sleepers will rather stay asleep than be resurrected. That is the idea. Well, we've read the... Let's read the... Okay, at verse 3 it says, "And that we shall do if as God allows us." Yeah. Meaning that is how what we should do and how we should live our lives in order to guide one another to the teaching that is good, and we should teach it to all, from those who are on lower level to those who are on a higher level, because no man knows his time, and therefore we don't put off learning, and as we know and understand God and his will, we shouldn't put it off. That is the idea there at verse 3. Yeah, and therefore it goes at verse 4. Let's read now 4 through to 6. 4 through 6.
"For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame.
Okay. In the English text, it starts, but it is impossible. In my text, it starts, all those who have been in the light and tasted the good things and they have of the good things from the gifts of heaven, and they have received their share in the Holy Spirit and tasted the Word of God, the good Word of God, and the powers of the world to come, and they turned their back, they got to a place that will be impossible, they made it. By doing that, they made it impossible to be renewed for repentance, because they've continued to crucify, or they continued and returned to crucify for themselves the Son of God, and will turn him into a parable. Yeah, that's the wording there.
So like the parable where the son is takes his inheritance, leaves, and then when he comes back, the brother is all mad because the he killed the, you know, basically being brought back. He was lost, but now is found again, and they were excited. That kind of seems to contradict this. Can you, because when they do find their way back or home again, mm-hmm. I guess it's an exciting thing. So
yeah,
I guess I don't understand the conflict.
Well, I think the point here is that once God has shown you everything that he has to offer to you, yeah, and you've tasted it and you've been in it and you've turned your back, there is nothing other than that he can offer you in order to cause you to come back. That is the idea. Meaning that there'll be no more new things that will make you want to come back, because you already have the knowledge and you know what God is offering you. And it wasn't good enough for you, essentially.
And just like the prodigal son comes to his senses, mm-hmm. some people will come to their senses.
Yeah, and that's exactly where I was going with that. The idea is, it's almost like when Paul says, who can take us away from the love of God? What's the answer there? Nothing. Yeah, the answer there is nothing can take you from the love of God externally. However, who is our biggest enemy? Ourselves. And that's exactly what he's saying. He says, look, I've shown you everything. You've experienced everything I have to offer you. If it wasn't good enough for you and you went away, there is nothing external from me as God to bring you back. It's up to you. But a lot of times it's near impossible. Okay? The story of the prodigal son is because he got to where he was down with the pigs and he had no more. You know, he reached bottom. What would have happened to him if he got successful all of a sudden and didn't reach bottom? You know, we also have to be open to that interpretation. Then nothing would have brought him back. But when he realized, hey, and that's what he says, here I'm sleeping with the pigs and, excuse me, eating their food. And in my father's house, even the servants eat better than that. So, hey, I'm going back there. That is his thinking. Yeah, and so this does not contradict that. He's essentially saying, I've given you all I have to give you. If it's not good enough and you turned your back on that, there is nothing I as God can offer you to bring you back. In other words, I'm also going to leave you on your own. It's going to have to come from within or nothing. That is the idea. Yeah, when he says it's impossible, meaning it's impossible outwardly to lure you back. It has to be like in the case of the prodigal son. Yeah, so it doesn't contradict that. It goes along with it.
I'm sorry, I didn't want to start commenting.
No, that's okay. No problem. No, I rather that something like that does happen.
The worst chance that if you
want to acknowledge him, it's not going to go on. Okay, I want to go to verse 4 and give some of the, a different way to look at it, okay? When he talks about those that have been in the light, we have to understand that at the time of Jesus, the students of the big teachers. You know, they, at that time in Judaism, you know, everybody was going to a big rabbi in order to study godliness and about God. We know that Paul brags that his teacher was the great Gamaliel, that's mentioned in the Talmud many times. He was one of the greater teachers at the time, and so on. So the teachers had a lot of honor. And usually the teachers liked to gather around them the smart students. The smart students were those who were the potential for the future leadership of the faith and so on. And so those teachers used to like to gather the smart, the wise students and teach them. And they taught them in parables. Yeah, we talked about it when we started this study. Why did they teach them in parables and not outright? Because they wanted them to put the effort and to show the anger, yeah, that they are hungry to know, and that they put the effort and they're seeking and trying to find all the possible, because God never wants to spoon-feed us. He wants us to struggle in order to know, because the more you struggle to know God, the more you value what you find and the more precious it becomes. Yeah, when I was teaching the high school and college age downstairs, I asked them, what are the things you value the most? The things that you receive easily or the things that you have to really put an effort in order to achieve? And obviously their answer was the things that we put an effort to achieve. And God, as a father, he knows that there is an educational aspect to us having to search and to find and to struggle in order to find, rather than receiving it ready-made, because then we will not value it. And so that was one of the reasons that even Jesus uses parables and not always outright talking. So those who have been in the light are exactly those, are the smart students who have searched and found and experienced the light, because as they search and as they find the answers, it lights up for them. And so those that have been in the light and experienced the light are those who got the understanding. We can see that in Proverbs 25:2. Let's go there.
It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter.
Keep on.
As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, yeah, we are to be able to search as high as we can about the heavens and know as much as we can to the depth of the earth. Because God is hiding things for us. He wants us to search him. Because what did he say about the kings there?
The heart of kings is unsearchable.
Yeah, the heart of kings is unsearchable. But we are to search. And so that kind of answers us. In the rabbinical world, again, they interpret this idea of being in the light of God and finding the truth through the parables and all that. They say that the word of God is like honey and milk under our tongues, meaning that as we search and we find, when we find, it becomes sweet, because the understanding always is gives a good feeling and gives us a good experience, a pleasant experience. And that also is taken from Songs of Solomon 4:11. That's where they take it.
You said 4:11?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I hope it corresponds.
Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon.
Okay. And as erotic as Songs of Solomon is, however, you know, it's a parable. And when you open the parable, the understanding of the parable, who is the woman and who is the man in the Songs of Solomon?
God and his people.
Yeah, God is the male and Israel is the woman. And so as she finds out more about him, they talk about that it's sweet, like honey and milk under the tongue. And so that's how the commentators took that to explain the idea of being enlightened, understanding, and getting the taste. At verse 5, again, you know, it repeats the idea of those who have tasted the good thing of God and turned their back. Yeah, if we go to Psalm 34:9,
O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him.
Okay. Yeah, the idea of tasted the good thing of God. If you taste the good thing of God, you want more of it. Yeah, you don't want to turn your back away from it.
Verse 8 might have been what you were looking
for. Okay, read it for me.
Here's verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good.
Okay.
Blessed is the man who trusts in him.
Okay, that's what I was looking for. All right. Again, the idea that the wise one, when he tastes something good, he stays near it and wants more. But the unwise doesn't value it and turns his back. We can also go to... Again, Proverbs, this time 31:18. He talks about her taste is good because her merchandise are good. Or something to that effect.
She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night.
Okay. In the Hebrew text, they use the word her taste.
Okay.
Okay. And so, I didn't get the question. Say it again.
Which word should be taste?
I already moved away from there, but I'll tell you in a second. Okay. Yeah. The beginning of verse 18, it says, her taste is good. Her taste is because her merchants are good. And her candle will not will be blown at night. Yeah, will not be turned off. By the way, that verse I put on my mother's tomb last August when she passed away. So it starts with her taste, and therefore her taste is good because her merchant is good, and so on. So in the same way that a person tastes something or tastes an item of food, so should a man check himself and check the taste of what he's doing. Is it good or is it not good? Because the word of God or the will of God is good to those, is good idea also as good taste, only to those that listen to him and obey him. Yeah, if you don't listen and don't obey, obviously it wouldn't have a good taste for you. However, if you listen and obey, you'll experience the good taste. In verse 6, he's talking about, and they returned to crucify the Messiah. And so the idea here is that those who deliberately, or in a bad way, rejected the truth of God, they become part of that generation that rejected God in the desert. Talking about the generation that God had to put down, and their bodies are laying on the desert floor, as we read earlier this week. Yeah, those who got out of Egypt and never made it to the promised land. And that's the comparison to those who will turn their back. And they become like that generation in the desert that have not reached the rest, the land of Israel, and therefore those who are turning their back like this will be just like that generation, meaning that they will not enter the eternal rest. In verse 7 and 8, let's read 7 and 8 again.
For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned.
Okay. Yeah, in these two verses, he talks about, he makes a comparison between a believer and a soil. And he talks about that the believer that puts out fruit compared to the person who produces thorns. Yeah, he's talking about the rain is falling on all the land, and some land, as an outcome of the rain, will put out good fruit, and some will put out thorns. And in a way, that kind of talks about the different characters, the different people. And in the first few days when we started that study, when we did the overview, I kind of mentioned that in the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a tradition, because, you know, you build a tabernacle and you have to sit in it for 7 days, and you're supposed to receive guests in your tabernacle during those 7 days. And so there is a kind of a gathering of different people into your tabernacle. And that's why they talk about the different kinds of people. And they have the four different kinds, they call them, that you have to hold in your tabernacle. And one of them is the young shoot of a palm. And then there is a plant that a branch of it they hold that has very good smell. And then there is another one that has no smell. And then there is a citrus fruit that I don't know if they have it here at all. And it's tasty. Usually they make jelly out of it. And it has very good smell and very good taste. And the idea is that the palm, has dates, and so it has taste but no smell. And then you have the plant that has only smell and no fruit. Then you have the plant that has neither, no smell and no fruit. And you have the citrus that have smell and taste. And they're all kind of gathered together in a special thing that you hold them together. And they represent the different kinds of people. You know, there are people that have smell but no taste. There is people who have taste and no smell. There is people that have neither that or that. And there is people that have both. But in this world, God put us all together, and we have to learn to live together one with the other and to put up with one another. However, you know, we have to put up with one another and love one another and try to encourage one another. But God is the one that will do the weeding in the end. You know, He will decide who is what and so on. And that is the idea here, that He says that those who will not produce at least a fruit or something are those that will be weeded out from the kingdom. Let's read now verses 9 and 10.
But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister.
Okay. Yeah, here He's telling them and reminding them, actually, because I think everybody that knows God knows that. But He is encouraging them that God sees everything, and He is the God of righteousness, and He will not forget, just as He will not forget all that they have done in the faith and all the things that they have done since they came to faith, that will not go away. And as well as the writer appreciates what he knows about him and how they've been up till that point and what they've done, he's encouraging them that God also will not forget what they've done. In Malachi 3:16,
then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name.
Okay. God doesn't forget. It's a matter of fact, He has a book that in that book He keeps everything. Yeah, especially those who live according to His will and do the right thing and live the right life. Yeah. The idea of that book is referred to as the book of life in Revelation also. And there it says that those who are in the book will be those who will make it and get salvation. Let's read verses 11 and 12. I'm kind of hurrying now because I want to finish the chapter.
And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Mm-hmm. So we have a call to be diligent, to guard the completeness of the hope through the end, and to achieve the goal, which is salvation, the rest and the inheritance, and that we should not become lazy, but walk in the walk according to those who inherited before us, those who are the righteous from all generations. Yeah, to follow all the righteous from all generations, and we have examples of all the great men of God like Abraham, Noah, and so on. The prophets, so that we should take their example and be diligent to continue the walk and not give up, even when it gets difficult. Because the people to whom the letter is being written are undergoing some horrible, tough times and situations. Yeah, and let's read 13 and 14.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you."
Okay. Talking about God even swore to Abraham in order to make Abraham sure of what God is telling him and to take away any doubt that he might have had concerning what God is promising him. And therefore, God himself swore to him. And we have that in Genesis 22:17.
I'll start in verse 16.
Okay.
That's where it talks about that. And said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies."
Okay, let's now read the back in Hebrews verses 15 and 17.
And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
Yeah. Again, talking about God's oath and promise. You know, when we look at his calling to Abraham, from the time he called Abraham and Abraham comes to the land of Israel till the time that Isaac is born, Abraham has to wait 25 years. Yeah, but we see that Abraham waited patiently because he knew and trusted in God's promise. How many of us will have the patience to wait 25 years?
Sarah.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And we're paying for it till today. But Abraham, 25 years, did not lose hope. His faith and trust and confidence in God was unshakable, and therefore he got to see the fulfillment of God's promise in Isaac. You know, in verse 16 it says that, does it use oath or swearing there in the
oath.
English? Oath, okay. It says that the oath is the end of every dispute, essentially. And there is something to it, because what happens when there is dispute, when you argue about something and the guy comes and says, you know, he says, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, when he says, "So help me God, that is the truth." And usually when you say that, the other guy pretty much knows that it's... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he knows that it's so, and it's kind of... A lot of times when you go that far and you use an oath, it's the end of the dispute, because they tend to understand that it's so. And that's what in verse 16 the writer is trying to convey to us. And in verse 17, it tells us, "And so when God wanted to show those who will inherit him the promise that it will not be changed and it will always stay the same, he added an oath." God always wants us to be secure in what he promises us. And he wants us to be sure that his promises are everlasting. And therefore, he always follows with an oath to us about his promises and his plans, so that we'll be sure of them. And let's read verse 18 through the end of the chapter.
That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, he's talking about that by two witnesses, two things that are unchangeable, God is proving to us that his promises are truth and that he is not lying to us. What are the two witnesses that he's talking about here? Yeah, but what are the two witnesses? Exactly. The promise and the oath. You can also say that the two witnesses are the written word and the Messiah. Yeah. We have the written and we have the living Messiah that are both proving God's eternity, because one is carrying out and one tells us what will happen. And so one proves the other and testifies. Also in verse 18, he talks about that he has made for us a place. He has made a place for those of us who have fled to him. He prepared for us a stronghold, a place that we can hold on to the hope who is before us, and that he himself, he is for our souls like an anchor who is who sits in the Holy of Holies, and that's the Holy of Holies of the temple that's in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. And I always thought to myself, why is he using the example of anchor, and what association does it give to us when he talks about that we are the ones who fled to the place of strength and security that he had prepared for us. We all want to be saved, because what will happen here at the end? Judgment, and the judgment will be the destruction of earth, right? And we, through our faith, are securing ourselves a place in the side that will survive that destruction. Yeah, what does that remind us? When was the world destroyed before? The flood, right? And he sent Noah to build the ark. Yeah, and when the sky got cloudy and dark, that's when they knew it's time to get into that ark. And in a way, while we're still in this world, Jesus is providing for us that ark. Yeah, if you're in Jesus, you know you're going to be okay no matter what will happen around. Yeah, and just as Noah's family, with all the animals that he chose, fled from the flood into a secured place that will carry him through. We see that the writer of the book of Hebrews is using the same kind of description, saying that God has prepared for us a safe place, that we now have a place to run away to and know that we'll be secured there. Why? because the one who's preparing it for us is anchored in the Holy of Holies. And the idea that he uses the word anchor makes association to flood, because we're running away from the destruction of the world, from the end, trying to secure for ourselves a place that will carry us to eternity. Yeah, and I think that in that passage, that's what he's trying to do. He's kind of comparing that Jesus is there in order to save us from the horrible things that are coming. Yeah, and that's why we needed a place to run to. Does it use the word run away to? The second half of 18?
Oh, of 18. Fled. Mm-hmm. Fled for refuge.
Fled,
yes.
Okay. So we, and that's the idea, that he prepared a secure, safe place for us to flee to. And it's a place that has an anchor. Yeah. Jesus is the place and is also the anchor while we're still on that journey. Not only that, he's being anchored in the Holy of Holies permanently, while the high priest on earth, according to the order of the Aaronic priesthood, only entered the Holy of Holies one day a year. That's the only time he got to the Holy of Holies. But the heavenly high priest, according to Melchizedek, he can reside there without limitation. He can come and go whenever he wants. Not only that, for us, he's constantly in the Holy of Holies because he is the anchor. And that's why in verse 20 he's talking about that he comes there for us and can come and go beyond the veil anytime he wishes, meaning that we have a total access to that place. That's it. Yeah.
Back at 2:15.
Okay, we'll continue tomorrow with chapter 7.